Father, what an amazing book we have before us, your word. How you have declared the end from the beginning, and everything you have said is righteous and true. And we pray that you would give to us hearts that believe it, and hearts that desire to live it. That we would know our God, we would know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. That we would be conformed into his image, that we would see you as the high and exalted one, and that we would have as our desire to follow and serve you. We thank you for the rich blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection, for the indwelling Spirit to grant to us understanding in your word, and a hope for the future, for your word that teaches us of yourself, for the people of God who encourage us and who you bring alongside of us to help us in our times of need, for the intercession of your Son and the Spirit on our behalf. For these and so many other blessings, we give you abundant thanks and pray that our hearts be filled with joy and praise as we consider the goodness of our God to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at some different attributes of God, or how he is set apart, in the book of Isaiah in these chapters 40 through 66. And we are looking in chapter 45 at this time at the uniqueness of the Lord, how he is very, very different. And last time we looked in verses 1 through 7, how God is using a man by the name of Cyrus to bring about his desired will in his people Israel, and how God is going to use him to make the rough places smooth. It's going to be a very easy time for this man by the name of Cyrus to accomplish this will of God, because God is going to go before him. Cyrus is going to find great wealth in accomplishing this will of God, and he is going to be the instrument to bring the nation of Israel back to the promised land after their captivity. Even though Cyrus himself does not know the Lord, God says in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. There is no other God besides the Lord. He is unique, he is different, he is holy, if you will, set apart and different from anything else. His purpose is that men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. He is moving in history so that people would know that he is the unique and only God. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It is not as though there is a yin and a yang, a good and an evil, a positive and a negative, two forces working against one another, that sometimes there's good and sometimes there's evil, depending on who's winning the battle. God says he is the one who forms light and creates darkness. He is the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. There is no other God. There is the Lord, and there is the Lord alone. Those dates in history given to you in letter A, we'll go over them again, see if you remember any of them. 740 B.C. was when Uzziah died, which is basically Isaiah chapter 6. When Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and realized that it wasn't Uzziah who was really king. It was the Lord who was king. But it gives us a reference as to when Isaiah began his ministry, around 740. 722 was when Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, took their capital, Samaria. 701 B.C. was when Assyria attacks but does not take Jerusalem, and 185 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night as Hezekiah prayed. 586 was the destruction of Jerusalem with the temple and the king's palace, and the last captivity of the Israelites into Babylon, to where only the poorest of the poor were left in the land. Everyone else had been taken or was taken at this time to Babylon. And 539 to 536 was when Cyrus became king of Persia and defeated Babylon and allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. So if we take the largest date of Isaiah's ministry, 740, and the return of, and Cyrus is allowing the Jews to return, we have how many years there? 740 BC to 539 BC would be about 200 years. If you take even 701 BC to 540 BC, you're looking at 160 years. I don't know exactly when Isaiah made this prophecy, but it had to be 160 to 200 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. Persia was not even a nation to be reckoned with at the time. Babylon was not even a nation to be reckoned with when Isaiah made this prophecy. Assyria was. So to think that a nation of Babylon would rise up and take the Jews into captivity, and a nation of Persia with a king known as Cyrus would allow the Jews to return, completely, completely foreign to anyone at the time of Isaiah's writing. But since the Lord is the one who is writing this, it was faithful and true and came about just as Isaiah prophesied. Okay, now we're at number two. We're looking at the Lord's uniqueness seen in his work. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 8 through 10. What is the unique work that the Lord does? Well, it says in verse 8, it is a work of righteousness. It says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness, and let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." The heavens are going to pour down their abundance. Heavens pour down rain. The earth opens up and takes in the rain and brings forth abundant fruit for people to enjoy the food and the fruit of the ground. But more than that, though there will be tremendous physical blessing, it will be a time when not only the clouds pour down rain, they will pour down righteousness. And the earth will not only open up and bear fruit as far as food goes, but there will be salvation and righteousness springing up with it. There will be a time that God blesses the land because he has blessed the hearts of the people. And there will be a righteous remnant who follow after the Lord, and the result will be the blessings of God. God's work is unique. And sometimes when God moves to work in a very unique way as the one who creates light and darkness and well-being and creating calamity, there may be a movement upon your heart and upon your mind that says, "God, what are you doing? Do you know what you're doing? I don't think you know what you're doing." And so God answers that in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" The potter, I mean the pot, the clay is sitting there on the potter's wheel, looking up at the potter, going, you don't have any hands. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to put your hands on the clay and form me the way I'm supposed to be formed. Your hands are the wrong hands. You're not doing it right." That's the clay talking to the potter. Basically, that which is inanimate telling that which is animate and sentient that he doesn't know what he's doing. Verse 10 says, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" Now, some of you women have given birth, and some of you men have watched it. And which one of the children being born have looked up to the mom and the dad and said, "What are you doing? Why are you giving birth to me? Do you know what you're doing? You have made a mistake in giving birth." No baby does that. The baby is a baby. The parents are the parents. Well, then why do we think that God is one that we have the right to argue with? If he is the potter and we are the clay, if he is our father and we are his children, do we have any business asking him what he's doing? Well, we may ask, but we may not debate. As he says here, "Woe to the one who quarrels." Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. We have no business questioning God. All that he does is right and good. We do not have the wisdom that he has. We do not have the power that he has. We have nothing that he has. He is unique. He is different. He is distinct. He is holy. And though we may have questions, let us never quarrel with the one who is working a work of righteousness. Now notice, in order to get to verse 8, what's going to have to happen? Israel's going to have to go into captivity. Israel's going to have to return to the land. And even that is not the fullness of verse 8. There is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. There's going to be the scattering of Israel throughout the world. There's going to be the regathering of Israel in 1948. There's going to be a country that is designed to fire a nuclear weapon at them in 2012. A lot of things are going to happen. Do they have the right to quarrel with him? That he doesn't know what he's doing and his timing is all wrong and he just doesn't know what's going on? No. When God is so pleased, the heavens will drip down and pour out righteousness. And the earth will open up and salvation will bear its fruit and righteousness will spring with it. It will be according to the Lord's will, according to the Lord's timing. He is the unique and holy God. He is the one, he is the Lord, and there is no other, and besides him there is no God. There will be no quarreling with him. Then beginning in verse 11, we see the Lord's uniqueness seen in his unique people. It says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Which nation did Cyrus allow to go back and build their city and their temple? The Jews. I am unaware of him allowing other nations to return to their homeland to reestablish themselves as a people. But he did let the Jews do it. Why? Because it says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker." God is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Maker of Israel. He is the Creator of Israel. Verse 12, he says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I'm in control of the heavens, and I'm in control of the earth. I made it. I can do whatever I want to with it. So what am I going to do? Verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness. God has aroused a pagan Gentile king in righteousness. We at this time may be like Habakkuk and go, how's that? How can you use a pagan Gentile king in righteousness? How can God use a pagan Gentile king in righteousness? Because everything he does is in righteousness. So if he so chooses to use a pagan Gentile king, he will use that pagan Gentile king in righteousness. He will accomplish his good pleasure. Because he is the one who stretched out the earth and stretched out the heavens and ordained all their host. He rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth. And he's going to make the way of this Gentile king smooth, and this Gentile king will build God's city and will let God's exiles go free. And Cyrus will do it without payment or reward because God is in control. God is sovereign over the nation of Israel. He is sovereign over even the kings of the earth to accomplish his will for his nation, Israel. Verse 14 says, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. Israel's having a real tough go of it right now. The Assyrians almost conquered them in 701. They have conquered their northern brothers, and things are not going real well. They've sought alliances from Egypt and the Sabaeans and from other nations, and it's just not going real well for the nation of Israel, except for the one time Hezekiah prayed and the Assyrians were defeated. But there's coming a time when the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, who are men of stature, big, tall individuals, will come over to you and will be yours. Israel won't have to seek these alliances. God will pour forth blessings upon this land, and the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush will come to them and be Israel's to own. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains, and they will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Instead of being nations around Israel that hate Israel and want to destroy Israel, the nations around Israel will come and bow down before the Israelites. Why? Because they recognize surely God is with you and there is none else. There is no other God. When the blessings come to Israel and God shows his favor to them again, it will be obvious that it is not because of the might of Israel, the wisdom of Israel, the allies of Israel. It will be obvious that there is one true God who has done this for this little tiny nation. And people from all over the world will come to this little tiny nation and say, your God is the true God. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. There are times that God appears to be hiding himself and we don't know what he is up to. But he is the God of Israel. He is their Savior. And there's going to be a contrast between these nations and God's people. It says, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. The nation and their idols will be done away. They will be humiliated, and they will be no more. Verse 17, but what kind of nation is Israel at the time of Isaiah's writing? They are an idolatrous nation as well, and they should be removed with all the other nations. But verse 17 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. The uniqueness of God is seen in his unique people. In spite of their rejection of their Lord, in spite of their idolatrous behavior at the time of Isaiah's writing, there is coming a time when Israel will be saved by the Lord. And this is probably as good a time as any to bring this up. I've been thinking about expressions such as, not all Israel is Israel. Expressions like true Israel. Expressions like spiritual Israel. And I've come to the conclusion that how many people understand those expressions is not the way I understand those expressions. For if you think of the statement, which is a biblical statement, and you need to understand what it means, you need to take a stance on it, but it says, not all Israel is Israel. Now, does that mean not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel? Or does that mean not all spiritual Israel is physical Israel? There's a huge difference. One says, not all of physical Israel, not all the descendants of Abraham are spiritual Jews, those who have the faith of Abraham. The other one says, not all spiritual Israel, those that are spiritual, come from the Jews. In other words, some of spiritual Israel are Gentiles, because not all spiritual Israel is physical Israel. So depending on how you take that, you either keep all the descendants of Abraham in one group, or you don't. Well, as I've thought about it, I've come to the conclusion that not all Israel is Israel means not all of the descendants of Abraham are spiritually born again and following the Lord. There is a remnant, there is a spiritual Israel, but not all of Israel is that remnant. I cannot go with the other one that says that Gentiles have become a spiritual Israel. Merely because I read in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 15, 16, and 17, a difference between the nations and this spiritual remnant that is saved. So when I speak of spiritual Israel, I can speak of spiritual Israel, but I don't think spiritual Israel contains Gentiles. I think spiritual Israel contains Israelites who have the faith of Abraham. That's what I see in verse 17. Israel has been saved by the Lord. There is coming a time that God will do a work in the hearts of the nation as a whole, that the nation, the physical nation, will become a spiritual remnant. It'll be a very large remnant. It'll be the entire nation at that time. And they will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. And I will, maybe next time, explain some of the verses that I have under the conclusions as to why I do not see Gentiles as Israelites. But moving on, in verse 18, it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Through whom did God speak before the coming of Christ? Through the prophets of Israel. And notice what it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it and established it and did not create it a waste place but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Where do you get that? Where do you understand verse 18? From the Babylonian story of Gilgamesh? Through the Greek story of Zeus? No. Where do you get verse 18? How do you know the Lord created the heavens and formed the earth and made it? Genesis 1. He spoke through his prophet Moses. It is the God of the Jews that speaks the truth. And I'm very thankful that God spoke through the Jews and through his prophet Moses. Because I, as a Gentile, now have the privilege of knowing who the true God is. The true God is the God of the Jews, not the God of the Babylonians, not the Baals, not the deities of Greece or Rome, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke through Moses. So when I read what Moses writes, even though I'm not an Israelite, I have confidence that I'm following the right God, because the God of the Jews is the true God. He is the Lord. There is none else. He has not spoken in secret in some dark land that you had to go looking for it and find it. He spoke very openly to the Jews. In fact, so openly that they asked him to stop it and speak only through Moses. And what he speaks is righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Then in verses 20 to 25, we see the Lord's uniqueness seen in his ability. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about the wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Isn't that amazing? In verse 20, that God is calling out to Gentiles, the fugitives of the nations who have no knowledge. They have no knowledge because they have this tree they're carrying around as an idol. And they've burned half of it in the fire and they've carved the other half into a god. They're as stupid as the day is long. And God is calling them to come to the true God. And we as Gentiles can be thankful that God did not leave us alone, but that he calls to fugitives of the nations. That even though we carried about our wooden idol or the idol of our heart, and that we prayed to a God who could not save, he delivered us and brought us to himself. Then he has a contest. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And there is none except me. God is basically having a contest. If any of you Gentiles have a God who can declare it from long ago, let him bring forth the testimony and show it. It's not going to happen because it is I, the Lord, that speaks these things, and there is no other God besides me. That's sort of like challenging everybody to a one-man race. Nobody else can even enter the race because you're the only runner. God's the only God. How can any idol compete with him when the idols are nothing? And he is the only God. But he gives an invitation in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The fact that he would call these Gentiles from all the ends of the earth to follow him, the God of Israel, he is very different, very unique, very distinct. Verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. It's like that car commercial where the guy says about the motor oil, you can either change your oil and keep your engine running right, or you can buy a new engine later. He says, you can either pay me now or you can pay me later. You can either bow to the Lord now or you will do so later. every knee will bow to him. And everyone, every tongue will swear allegiance. Maybe not in righteousness, but there is coming a day that to him every knee will bow. He is calling at this time that you would bow the knee to him at this time and be saved, all of you, from all the ends of the earth. In verse 24, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Some men will come to him. Some men will remain angry. That's what Psalm 2 says. The nations are in an uproar. They don't want Christ to rule over them. So we will not have this man to rule over us. God sits in the heavens and laughs. Then he will speak to them in his fury, because he has already established his king in Jerusalem, his anointed one. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. There is coming a time when God will bring salvation to the entire nation of Israel. They will be justified and they will glory. The Gentiles, on the other hand, some of them will come to the Lord. And even as we've studied in our evening study in the Feast of Booths, they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or booths with the Jews. But all those who are angry with God, they will be put to shame. There is going to be a separation of men, even as Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 discuss. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. Come to him at this time. As far as some conclusions and applications, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray. And the first thing Jesus says when you pray is you need to acknowledge what? God is holy. God, let your name be holy. Let your name be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Let it be unique and different and distinct, because it is. Consider who God is. Consider who you approach, whose throne you approach. Come before that throne boldly, as it says in Hebrews, but come before that throne with understanding that this is a holy and righteous God who has accomplished a righteous work on behalf of his people. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says that because Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself further to die on a cross, God exalted him to the place of Lord. And now every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Well, then who does that make Jesus Christ? The Jehovah of Isaiah 45. If every knee is supposed to bow to the Lord in Isaiah 45, and God has said every knee will bow to Jesus, I don't see how you can come up with anything but Jesus is Lord. And not just Jesus is my master, but Jesus is my God. And Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 has one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, where it says that because of what Christ did on the cross, God can remain just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The work which God has done in salvation is not a free meal. The work that God has done in salvation through Jesus Christ is not something that was unfair. What God did in Jesus Christ for his people was completely righteous. He remains righteous. He didn't have to take away from his character of being holy and righteous in order to accomplish this strange work of salvation. He accomplished it in a plan, in a wisdom that no man could ever have understood. The gospel's foolishness to man, but that foolishness is wiser than anything man has to offer. It is a righteousness that until you have understood it and experienced it, you do not grasp it. But once you understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he might be the substitute between man and God, it may not be fully comprehensible, but it explains how God remains righteous and just in justifying an undeserving, unworthy sinner. And there's too much in the statements under man for us to go through at this time, so we'll save that. Those are the verses that I wrote down to explain why I believe that the nation of Israel is Israel and the Gentiles remain Gentiles, and the Gentiles did not become Israel. They did not become spiritual Israel. We don't become spiritual Israelites. But that'll take way too long to go through, so we'll do that at some other time. But even though we don't become Israelites, as far as I can see, and even though we don't become spiritual Jews, we don't need to. God has called the nations as they are to come to him and has opened the gate of salvation to Jews and Gentiles so that we may say with confidence, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, any comments or questions? We have about 7 minutes if somebody would like to share.